Great idea, because that has been around for quite some time. That's Philomena Conk, as she then talks about how people may appear bright until you hear them speak in our verse. So, a couple of quotes from some of the great ones of the past. Marcus Tullius Cicero, that great orator from Roman times, had a long treatise on the importance of friendship. Friendship improves happiness and it abates misery by doubling our joys and dividing our grief. There's a lot of statements about friendship out there, but that's one that really struck me, is that having a friend there can double the joys and halve or divide the grief by having someone alongside you. We also have a classic quote from Euripides. Euripides was a Greek playwright, for Greek theatre. One loyal friend is worth 10,000 relatives. And again, that's a bit of a truth that's stood the test of time across the ages. And of course, William Shakespeare, I've already quoted once, but for those who have to study Shakespeare, this was not a bad quote. This is from one of his sonnets. But if the while I think on thee, dear friend, all losses are restored and sorrows end. Presence of a friend in all circumstances of life, whether it's the joys or the sorrows, makes a profound difference. So I'm not going to be sort of labouring the obvious in that point, that friendship at its best is incredibly valuable. And it's been interesting in the last 20 or 30 years, there's been an intentional shift in movies and in TV shows and others to say that if there is any sort of hierarchy about relationships, that's a big if, but if there's a hierarchy, they say the romantic relationship is not top of the hierarchy. That actually friendship is higher still. Committed friends who will stay with you. So we have shows like Friends, where for all the romantic comings and goings and permutations, the friendship group stays core. And there's many others. And I went back to think through of The Good Life. Anyone remember The Good Life? I had to try and do some that might resonate. Was also on that theme of what is friendship amongst neighbours who are socially totally different, yet manage to navigate a genuine friendship in and through their profound differences. A more recent one, which I haven't seen because it's you have to get it through Hulu, I think it is. Anyone seen this one? No. It's got all these awards. Everyone's raving about how great the script is and everything else, and I can't see it. We haven't seen it. But anyway, this is one of the lines apparently behind the premise of Only Murders in the Building. Apparently, you know how in Midsummer Murders, if you're going to go and move into England, you would not go to the county of Midsummer because they have an extraordinarily high murder count and all those sort of things. And apparently in New York or wherever it is, you don't want to go to this apartment building because they have an extraordinarily high level of murders. So these friends gather. But I love this quote. We were strangers who became neighbours, who became friends, who became family. Isn't that a nice quote? Strangers who became neighbours, who became friends, who became family. And that, I think, touches something that's deep within all of us in our desire. So just a summary of sort of reflecting on them. These shows aren't just as they happen. There's an intentionality behind them. They thrive because audiences resonate with the truth that friendship is often more enduring, shaping, and redemptive than romance. The premise of many of these shows is friendship is the family we choose. And I think there's a great truth behind that. So I want to sort of stay with that truth. I don't need to argue it. I think it's actually one that is well recognised. But let's stay with that a little bit longer. So we have forms in which we gather friendships. There are some in this room who might recognise that space. Tuesday morning we have a group who gathers together for breakfast and for some chat. We solve the world's problems and we finish up by praying. usually in that order. We move towards the from the ridiculous more to the sublime of prayer. But as you do that as a regular routine, you make time to be there, that forms. And that is just one of many small groups and gatherings we have as a church. And we know when we talk about quality of life and what really matters in life, you know, one of the jokes that I've always had as a bishop privately, I haven't actually shared it before publicly, but I don't want my tombstone to say, and he chaired a good meeting. You know, that's not really a high sort of sense of, okay, after chairing meetings and doing other things, he chaired a good meeting. I want to be known for how I relate to people and how we can build a sense of community. So whether it's making time for coffee, whether it's sharing photos of family who may be overseas and beyond, whether it's walking the dogs in the park or whatever it may be, those human connections are a significant part of what it means for us to be human ourselves. Our sense of identity is shaped in those different contexts. So where does social media fit in the space? Now, I am no authority when it comes to these things. Of that particular array, I think I can only identify a couple of them. I've got a few accounts in that space. Where does this fit in that whole notion of friends? Because we know it's older. Facebook, it's all about collecting friends, and do you accept or reject, or all those different types of things. Where does the social media, does it replace that friendship? Well, I want to speak to some positive aspects of social media, because it's easy to get into the negatives. You know, you walk down the street, we try and get our car out of the driveway, and so many people walk down Kensington Road now, not even looking beyond a step in front of them with their eyes on the phone. But it's easy to be negative about social media. There are some great positives to it, of connecting up with family and with friends, those moments when you can FaceTime or connect up with family who are further afield, or people who just want to reach out and send a message whether you're going through a good time and you're celebrating something, or whether you're going through a difficult time. Having those messages and connections is a positive thing. In some ways, and I was going to put a slide up for it, but I didn't get around to it, but anyone's seen the movie 84 Charing Cross Road? That's a movie based on pen pals, people who just write letters and exchange things through the sequence of letters over time, build a significant friendship. So it's not anything new that we can build friendships through forms of communication, whether it be a letter or now it's often through messaging and so on. So there is a place for it, a significant place for it. So what are we going to make of social media, good, bad, or otherwise? And if you want to have a long conversation after church, you can ask that question around a table and you'll get quite an array of answers to that question. This is my proposed solution to how we might reframe the question. What if we are to think of social media like a piece of technology? Because that's basically all it is. It's actually these great computers churning away under amazing algorithms and others. What if we think of social media like an aeroplane? Now, an aeroplane, if you were to ask the question, is an aeroplane good, bad, or otherwise, you'd actually say, well, a plane is a plane, but it can be something that is seriously damaging, dangerous. A plane can be designed to deliver lethal power and can be incredibly destructive. Or a plane could be something that carries people from one location to another. It's neutral in a sense, other than how it is put to use. And I think we need to think of social media and even things like artificial intelligence as a piece of technology like a plane. It is capable of being harmful and damaging and can be weaponized, but it is just as capable and more often can be a positive thing of making connections, linking people up with common interests, being able to share humour or share some thoughts or things that they found helpful. It's a piece of technology. But the thing about an aeroplane, at its best, when it's flying and conveying people from one location to another location, is that no one wants to stay on the plane forever. Yeah? You wouldn't live on the plane. You might live on a cruise ship, but I'm pretty sure no one's going to say, oh, my ambition in life is just to be in an endless airplane. What's your limit? For me, it's usually about 8 hours. That's a long flight. Pushing 8 to 12 hours, I'm getting grumpy and I'm getting fidgety and I'm getting cabin fever. I'm 12 hours and plus, then I really, 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 really want to get off this plane. And you get to the long, long-haul flights, which I haven't done yet, have no ambitions to do so, but I imagine after 24 hours or whatever on a long-haul flight, you are seriously thinking, I'm over this. I want to get out. It's a piece of technology, but it has its limits within it. But when we're in that space, we aren't thinking about the plane. We aren't, well, hopefully not, or not thinking about that experience. We're thinking about what happens at the end of the journey. We're thinking about what comes as a result of this piece of technology, like a plane, that has conveyed us. And I love some of those scenes. The first one I saw that really captured a lot of people's imagination. You know that scene in Love Actually, that movie now, it's 20, 25 years old. And apparently they filmed it at Heathrow Airport. They didn't have actors doing it. They just took cameras and took photos of people getting off flights and greeting and got permission to use the footage afterwards. But that is why planes are good, because it connects people up. And that is the goal. So perhaps we should view social media as a carrier, not the destination. For me, that sort of helps me to reframe. It's a place for it, and at its best, it contribute and be rich. But it's not going to solve, it's not going to be the end point of what life is about. Because the end point is how we connect up face to face. Again, we can have online groups of various descriptions. We can have ways in which we text and communicate with people with not just, you know, can we meet up at this time, but it can be just how the day has been. It could be just all those different moments. But those sort of interactions are only as good as they reflect a deeper relationship. And you'll never say, I want to substitute the face-to-face times with just entirely online. That's one of the learned lessons of the COVID, is that there are serious limits to our well-being if we lack that face-to-face interaction. It's that form of friendship, of connectedness, of sharing things in common, and of navigating all that life throws at us is so much better when we are in the company of people who care for us. They might have times when they are angry with us, they might have times when they're frustrated with us. We have those moments. So that background, let's just go back to looking, what does Scripture have to say about these themes of friendship? As I've said, it's not the only voice, it's not only Christians get friendship. It's a universal need and reality and expression. But we should note that Scripture affirms, dignifies, it celebrates strong bonds of a friendship and associated commitments at a level, I suspect, makes us feel uncomfortable. Did you notice how strong the friendship is given expression between Jonathan and David in this passage from 1 Samuel 18? Now, there's nothing to suggest it's a sexual relationship. There's nothing in the text about that. They're both married with families, but they're able to talk about not just enjoying each other's company. When David had finished speaking with Saul, who was king at the time, Jonathan, the king's son, was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David. He committed himself to him, because he loved him as much as himself. Then David removed the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. And being a prince, being the son of the monarch, the king, that's a gesture of all his power that comes as being a prince. The term that's used there about their friendship, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship. In the Hebrew, the terminology is the soul of Jonathan was joined to the soul of David. It's an incredibly strong sentiment of not just friendship, but of a commitment to each other. And this is celebrated not just in this particular passage, but it's something that has now come in within the traditions that are passed on from one generation to the next. There is a strong sense in the Western world that we undervalue committed friendship. And by the converse, there's a sense in the Western church that we shy away from committed friendships that involves undertakings. This is a formal covenant of friendship that Jonathan is making with David. And there's a sense in the post-romantic period that we've sort of separated it off as it's only for romantic couples and not for others. And even disparagingly, you know, the old language that used to be about the spinsters of the parish who would live together in a household or other things, as though there's nothing not quite healthy about that. Whereas Scripture would say there's a lot that is incredibly healthy about that. You have a similar relationship between Naomi and Ruth in the story of Ruth. A strong commitment with a mother-in-law, with her widowed but now daughter-in-law, that are committed to each other in that space. We should be encouraging and affirming that element of people committing themselves to being there through thick and thin. Not just when times are good, but when the challenges are there, to say as a friend, I'll be there. And it's only one step removed from that to that much more familiar and acceptable language of mateship. Now, we talk about mateship, suddenly we are much more at ease with the bonds of commitment of mateship. And those who have been through war experiences and through hostilities or being through doctrine trials or difficulties saying, we have forged bonds of mateship that go deeper than any other romantic relationship. But we need to recognise that we should not shy away from it. Friendship is actually healthy. The passage we had from Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. If one falls, the companion can lift him up, but pity the person who falls down with another to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist. It's better to be in company in that space rather than being alone. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now, it's wisdom that comes from a lot of different traditions, but the Bible's naming it and affirming it, that we should actually seek it as something that enriches. There's some other passages that we can turn to. This one is an extraordinary one. It's actually the first passage I preached on at Moore College Chapel when students had to preach before the whole student community and all the staff. And you know when you're preaching at Moore College Chapel, the vast majority aren't sitting there thinking, I'm really looking forward to being edified by whatever's going to be said. They're looking there to say, how can they critique, how can they question, how can they challenge you, how can they just sort of say, yeah, but no, you didn't quite get that right. So I chose a passage that I knew had about 12 different interpretations. So every time someone challenged me as to my interpretation, oh, that's one of about 12 that's used. Yeah. Anyway, that's a side story. Jesus is telling a story of a dishonest manager, the master of an estate, who is not doing their job and has been sacked and has been told you've got 24 hours before you have to go. So what are you going to do in that 24 hours before you lose your job and you have to exit the office, basically? And the dishonest manager goes out there and takes all the bills, the invoices that are due to the master, and slashes them. When someone was due to pay, you know, $70,000 debt, he says, "Oh, look, pay me $10,000 and we'll call it, I'll sign it off to say you fulfilled it." And spends 24 hours doing all this, making friends with the master's money. Jesus tells the parable and he says, "Well, what are we to make of this dishonest manager?" And you can always imagine Jesus pausing and saying, "You know what? You can learn from this dishonest manager. Not everything about them, but you can learn something profound about the kingdom of heaven." The one thing the manager got right was to recognize that friendship is the currency of the kingdom of God. In the fullness of the kingdom, after the crisis, money actually won't count for anything. But friendship endures into eternity. This is how Jesus puts it in Luke 16. The master commended the dishonest manager. The audience would have been going, "What? He's just taken and made friends by writing off all these debts. For the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Look what Jesus, in effect, is talking to us as the church. And this is what he says to us. "I tell you, use worldly wealth," that means wealth of this age, wealth of the here and the now, what we have here and now, "use it to gain friends for yourselves. So when it is gone, the worldly wealth, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Friendship is the work of the kingdom. Jesus puts this in another passage in John 15. "Greater love has no one than this, to lay one's down one's life for one's friends. If you are my friends, if you do what I command, I'll no longer call you servants, but friends." And Jesus embodies exactly that, as one who laid down his life for his friends. So this is actually not just peripheral to the work of how Jesus talks about what the kingdom of God is about. This is actually of the very fabric of what the kingdom of God looks like. Now, a couple of quotes and I'm going to go deeper. So if you want to just sort of go into the deep end for a moment, then you can come back out and we'll splash around in the shallows a bit more again afterwards to finish. But a couple of deep thoughts within it. God's essential being, of all the mystery that we don't understand about this being God, is inherently social and communal. And this is distinctive of the Christian understanding of God. We believe God is a community, three persons in one being. It's inherently relational. Rowan Williams, a former Archbishop of Canterbury and an incredibly profound theologian, but he also has a great way of putting things. "The doctrine of the Trinity, one being made up of three persons, is not an exercise in metaphysics. It is the grammar of how Christians are to speak of God's love and God's call to us to live in faithful relation with one another." If we get lost when we try to understand the Trinity, we can land it by saying, "Well, however we understand this Trinity, it models for us what faithful relationship looks like, of commitment and of harmony." Another quote from a German theologian, Jürgen Buchmann. He says, "The unity of the triune God, the one God, is not monolithic but social. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit exist in one another, through one another, and for one another." More quotes just in the same space. Miroslav Volf, "The Trinity demands that the relation between persons in Christian community, if we are to model the nature of our God, that the relations between persons in Christian community, like ourselves, be mutual and reciprocal. Unity of the church is unity in differentiated communion. We can have all our differences. None of us is exactly the same. We're not made as sort of a cookie cutter versions, yet we are gathered together in a profound unity, because that's what God does. And final quote, the deep end of the pool. The relational nature of God as Trinity provides a paradigm for human personhood, not just the church. The church should exemplify it. The church should do it better than anyone. But this is what healthy humanity looks like, no matter what society or culture it is. The Trinity provides a paradigm for human personhood, community, and the covenantal values, the committed values of fidelity and mutuality. Friendship by another word, another phrase. So this isn't just a floating good idea, it goes deep. And I did say I want to land this in somewhere that is relational. So this is a Catholic theologian, Gregory Boyle. We don't go to the margins to make a difference, the margins of society, because then it's all about you. But you go to the margins so that the folks at the margins make you different, make us different. Then it's about us. And so the goal, this is the line that really struck me, the goal is to create a community of kinship, that's commitment, such that God might recognize it where there is no us and them, just us. Isn't that a lovely way to put it? A community where there is no us and them, just us. If only our world would approach relationships that way. Friendship and building community is gospel mission. This is where we can shine like stars in that darkened world. So we've been talking about our sense of mission at St. Matthew's as a church, and where we've got some plans and some thoughts. Not master plans, no grand strategies, but cultivating space where kingdom things happen. That's where I've landed in my sense of what being church is about and mission. How can we cultivate space where kingdom things happen? For example, building and cultivating a sense of community where everyone is known by name. Do you like it when your pharmacist knows you by name? Yeah. Do you like it if your barista knows you by name and what your regular is? I like it even when the person on the supermarket checkout knows me by name. Probably knows everything I buy as well, and that's a bit more scary, but that's another thought. But you can actually recognise. People recognise from 1 week to the next. How's your week been? How's your day been? I remember one in Salisbury that Fiona and I used to go to. We travelled through all her studies and desires to do nursing over the 80 months that we had attending the same checkout. I felt disloyal if I chose anyone else's checkout lane to go through, because we had to continue those conversations. But actually, those moments are not light moments. So bringing it back down to earth. How can we cultivate space in this privileged space that we have been entrusted with to create space where we can build a stronger sense of community? I was interested, as it happens, the High Street Cafe, who's the one other cafe in our area, is just closing its doors. Not because of the business was going okay. Apparently, I hadn't realised this, that the man who took it on did it as an act of love for his wife who had died, and to honour her love of people and of gathering points, that he created the High Street Cafe. And it's been loved in our part of Kensington. So there's going to be a celebration, apparently, after the 5 years. But that need to have place where people can gather, meet up with friends, and even to bring a laptop and do some work, or whether it's waiting around after school, or whatever the cases might be, to build a sense of community where people become known by name. So my final recommendation, I used to recommend movies, and back in the day when Blockbuster or Easy DVD or whatever they were up at Kensington, used to ask me to say, can you let me know what you're going to recommend in church on a Sunday? Because people would go up and they'd all be asking for this movie afterwards. Well, this is not a DVD, think of the past, but this is a book that I really loved, and Fiona and I loved it in particular, by an English writer, Izzy Bromley. It's called Table for Five, and it's based on a supermarket cafe in England, in Leeds, and there's a table they set up for those who, it's got a bit of a tagline, table for the people, the friends you've yet to meet, is the line that's used behind it. And there's five characters who are in it who get drawn. Abby, who's the main protagonist. Ethel, who is in her 80s, a former ballerina, and she can sound very sort of a bit acerbic, but she's actually got a heart of gold under it. Bob, who's a strangely enough, a builder, but who his career was in his van, and his van was stolen. At least all those tools were taken out of his van, and he lost his livelihood, lost his family, lost his house, and was living in the streets. Dawn, who is just Dawn, you have to know. Dawn is one of those eccentric personalities who's just out there in a very, that's who she is sort of space. And I have to say, if you are able to hear, to engage this with Audible books, which I particularly like, this one is exceptionally well read or performed by the voices. In fact, to get Dawn's character, you've got to hear it in the Audible version. And Viraj, who's actually a wealthy guy, he works in London, he's been relocated to Leeds for his work, and just doesn't know anyone. But they're drawn together by venturing to sit at the designated community table. Initially they think, oh, that's obviously for the poor people who haven't got friends, you know, the people who are, you know, a bit of embarrassment to have to sit at this table. And they decided, well, why not? And they eventually build a friendship. I'm going to give the whole story away. It is very, very funny and humorous, but it is also deeply honouring about friendship. So I'd recommend it. And if you want to have a picture of what my vision is for what we might do as a cafe, this book is actually my vision. Just saying. So where does it land us? How do we shine as lights in a troubled world? What does this look like? Now, this is a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. But every second wedding has it as a Bible reading. I've got great wedding sermons based on it. I do point out that this is not about romantic love. This passage that we usually celebrate in the form it's for marriage and commitment actually is not. It's for everyone. This is a statement of friendship. Friendship is patient and kind. True friendship is not jealous or boastful or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Friendship never gives up. Never lose faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. And the more people in our community who get that and live it and demonstrate it, the better our community can be. This is how we can shine as lights in a troubled world. Which is a bit of a segue for where we're going as our series. The last part of my trilogy, I've named it as a trilogy. Next week I'm looking at a culture of tov, of goodness, and it's going to be picking up that theme around how love is characterised, not just how I feel, how it makes me feel, whether I feel, you know, warm and cosy. True love is actually what I can do for others and my mindfulness of others around us. Takes us into the culture of goodness. The Hebrew word tov. What does a community looks like when we all begin to embrace those values? And then Fiona's going to go along and look on. What does that look like when it's at its most fruitful stage, the sabbath, The Sabbath is when the fruitfulness of all that being, the people we're called to be, can be enjoyed. A day we just enjoy friendships and relationships and all that is good about community. And then we go upon grace and belief and doubt and so on as part of our series. So that is where we can take the challenge both personally and as a church, that if we are to shine as lights in this troubled world, committing ourselves, making time in our diaries, making time in our week to catch up with people and to follow through with the questions of how are you going, what's your week been like, and making routines and patterns of keeping in touch, that will shine as lights in our troubled world. Amen.